I wonder if you've ever heard someone put words in your own mouth. We all hate to hear that someone told someone else something that we never said. Don't you hate that? It can get you in trouble. It can make you look really bad. Why do we hate that so much? Well, it misrepresents our position on an issue, doesn't it? Or it may misrepresent our moral character. Someone might misquote you and you might say, I would never say something like that. And it may imply a guilt that's actually not ours to bear. Or sometimes it may insult our intelligence. And we might respond by saying, I wouldn't be stupid enough to say something like that. And it can bring harm to our relationships that we never intended. Moms, of course, are perennial victims of this injustice from their children. You said we could... Dot, 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 dot. No, I said maybe we could if you... Dot, dot, dot. Sadly, self-guided preachers put words in God's mouth that God himself never said, or they misquote words that he did say. And they misapply blessings for some that God only ever meant for others. And 9 times out of 10, they know better than to put words in God's mouth because they usually know that it's God who puts his word in our mouths. In all these ways, self-guided preachers do more harm than good. That's really the overarching point of our text this morning. Self-guided preachers do far more harm than good. And Jeremiah is going to share with us 5 sorrows over self-guided preachers. 5 sorrows over self-guided preachers. So first, if you open your Bible with me to Jeremiah 23, verse 9. We'll be studying through verse 40 this morning. First, he shows us the heartache over self-guided preachers in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12, he says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers because of the curse. The land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. So you hear the heartache over the false prophets and the self-guided preachers there in those verses. And then he shares with us the horror over self-guided preachers. It is not just a heartache, there is a horror to it. In verses 13 to 15, in the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one returns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink, for from the prophets of Jerusalem ungodliness has gone out into the land. And then in verses 16 to 22, we see the false hope of self-guided preachers. They give people false hope. They tell them to hope in a future that is not really theirs to enjoy or anticipate. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you, For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. In verses 23 to 32, then, Jeremiah shows us the deceit of self-guided preachers, and they are deceived both about God's character and about his message. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed a dream. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? And who prophesied the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And then finally, in verses 33 to 40, Jeremiah shows us the burden of self-guided preachers. The burden of self-guided preachers. When one of this people or a prophet or priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word. And you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent you, saying you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave you and your fathers. And I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. So first, the heartache over self-guided preachers. The heartache over self-guided preachers. Jeremiah opens in verses 9 to 12 with something of a soliloquy about his heartache over the prophets of Judah. My heart is broken within me. So you see, his attitude is not cynicism. He's not kind of rolling his eyes in his heart, right? He's brokenhearted about these things. He's sorrowful. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine. It's like he's impaired. It's like he's under the influence of something. And that something is God and his holy words in verse 9. All my bones shake because of the Lord and because of his holy words. This is sorrow weighed down by fear of the Lord. All my bones shake. This is one mark of a godly church leader. He doesn't fear God's people. He's not afraid of them. Or should I say, he's not afraid of them. He fears for them. Because they are courting God's wrath by their response to God's word. God's holy words in verse 9 expose Judah's unholy conduct in verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers because of the curse. The land mourns and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. The immorality of God's people is starting to draw down a drought from God on the land. And it's painful for Jeremiah to watch. And again, there's not a hint of a spirit of vindictiveness in Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't want this drought on his people's land. He's sad about it. He's not laughing at them for it. He's not like, oh, goody, goody, they're going to get what they're asking for because they reject my preaching and accept the preaching of the false prophets. There's not this kind of sinful glee about it. It's painful to him. They're violating the seventh commandment against marital infidelity, partly to worship the storm god Baal. And so God suspends his faithfulness to them to send rain on their crops. Punishment fits the crime. They worship the storm god in the fertility cult, hoping for rain on their crops, and it all backfires on them. The true God locks up the skies to prove that he alone is the giver of every good gift, including rain. When our lives are unfaithful to God and unfaithful to each other in the commitments that we've made to each other, then God reserves the right to withhold his word and his spirit from us in order to make us miserable in our sins. He says, look, if you're not going to be faithful to me and to each other, I'm going to take my blessing away from you to make your unfaithfulness hurt you, to draw you back to me and to each other. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, God sends a famine of his word in the pulpits because there is infidelity of life in the pew. And sometimes that famine of his word in the pulpit may not be objective, it may be subjective. It may be just for you. If you're tempted to see the grass as greener on the other side of the fence at home or at work, or if you are careless about fulfilling the commitments that you have made to other people in the church, then don't be surprised if God makes his pastures seem dry to you in the preaching of his word. Their course is evil. Their might is not right. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. It's like they're running a race by tripping all the other runners and taking shortcuts. The prophets and priests are using their position to get away with their sin. And they do it even in God's house, in their own ministries. And you still hear the heartache over this in the passage. Even in my house, I have found their evil. They're not just worshiping false gods. They're worshiping the true God in the right place falsely, in a way that God has not commanded or desired. But again, there's no spirit of self-righteousness here from Jeremiah. It's all sadness, it's all tragedy, it's all brokenheartedness. In 23:12, since it's their course that's evil, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall, for I will bring disaster upon them. Their course is evil, so God will make it like black ice at midnight without any headlights for them. So here again, all the way through Jeremiah, you are seeing we should not mess with God. God knows how to bring our evil back on our own heads, and we should fear that. Our God is a father that always knows exactly how to discipline his children. in a way that will make them regret their evil and disobedience and let them see the wrong of their ways. But if we have eyes to see it, the gospel itself is also brimming just below the surface of this text. God the Father has been perfectly faithful to his creatures. But we cheated on him by worshiping ourselves and relying only on the creature and admiring the creation, and so we abandoned our Creator. Our adultery against him drew down his righteous curse that would have sent us all to hell for an eternity under his wrath, and rightly so. But God was so grieved at the tragedy and curse of our own sin that he sent Jesus to take up our plight. Jesus lived the faithful life that we should have lived, but ruined by all of our infidelities against God. And then Jesus took our place on the cross. All his bones shook because of God's holy words against us, redirected towards him on the cross. He became the curse for us. And God raised him from the dead to vindicate his faithfulness. And since Jesus bought us with his blood, he is now sanctifying us by his Spirit, and he is indwelling us as his new temple. The church is now his new house, and no evil should be found in his house. So even if one of our own elders is caught and confirmed in serious, outward, unrepentant sin against God's word, we have to discipline it like we've been studying on Wednesday nights from 1 Timothy 1 with Hymenaeus and Alexander, so that we don't let our leaders blaspheme God's name like the false prophets did in Jeremiah's day. Leaders who persist in sin, we're to rebuke in the sight of all so that the rest may stand in fear, 1 Timothy 5:20. And when we do that, we do it not with a vindictive spirit, but with heartache and for the cleansing of God's home among us. So that's the heartache of self-guided preachers. Second, the horror of self-guided preachers. In 23:13-14, Jeremiah makes a comparison. Israel was really bad, but Judah has been even worse. Israel was unsavory. Judah was horrible. Now, don't get Jeremiah wrong. It is really bad to prophesy by Baal. He's not minimizing what the northern kingdom Israel had done, also referred to as Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. So we need to stop and think about that and our own 21st century Baals. What are the gods that we trust to make us fruitful and multiply? Because that's what Baal was about. Remember, Baal was the storm god. He was the rainmaker. He was the one that made everybody's crops grow, or so they thought. So what's our rainmaker today? What are the things, what are the worldviews, what are the isms that we trust in today to make ourselves prosperous and happy and contented? Well, one modern Baal is pragmatism. You just do whatever works, no matter what it is. Whatever gets you the results you want, whatever's going to bring anybody to darken the doors of the church, do that. Whatever gets you the promotion at work, whatever gets you the raise, whatever gives you the status or the reputation you feel like you want or deserve, whatever gets you to the top of your game, whatever game you have chosen, you do that. And you do whatever it takes to get there. Pragmatism. And listening to the voices of pragmatism is listening to the modern prophets of Baal. Or popular opinion. Whatever people want to hear, whatever people are already inclined to think, whatever the majority opinion is in the surrounding culture, that's what we listen to and that's what we tell other people. Well, everybody thinks this, everybody thinks that. And so we take surveys to ask people what they like and don't like at church. Or we stick our finger up in the air to see which way the cultural winds are blowing and we just say, well, path of least resistance. Personal empowerment is a great 21st century Baal. You can do it. You have greatness within you. You just need to unlock your hidden potential. That sounds great, doesn't it? We love hearing that we have unlocked potential. Look inside, dig down deep. You're just not trying hard enough to get what you want out of this life. But the personal empowerment Baal is the child of another Baal, materialism. Because very rarely are the personal empowerment prophets telling you, do whatever it takes to get to heaven in Christ and in faithfulness to Him. They're not telling you that. They're telling you, do whatever it takes to get whatever you want out of this life. You want the bigger house? You want the bigger car? You want the bigger salary? You want the CEO position? You want to be the boss? You want to retire early? Do this, 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 and this. 7 days a week. And sometimes we hear the modern prophets prophesy a message of personal empowerment in the language of mysticism. God told me this or that or the other. To kind of augment the authority with which their word comes to you. But of course, they've never read those words in Scripture. Lots of motivational speakers talk as if they're visionaries who see worldly success in everybody's future, including yours and mine. But that's a false prophet speaking a vision of his own mind, as if he knows that whatever your dream is, it must be right for you. Or it must be from God. And God must be giving you that dream because you want it so bad. And of course you wouldn't want it so bad if it weren't from God. How could I want something so bad if it's not good? Well, read your Bible. The Bible tells you the answer to that question. You can want something really, really bad that's really, really bad because you're bad. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We love bad things, and we don't even want to admit it. Many of these prophets are prophesying by the 21st century Baal, whose name is self-fulfillment. Friend, did you ever stop to think that you may actually live your dream? Only to wake up in the reality of an everlasting hell because you were seeking your own kingdom instead of God's. You don't want to live that dream because that dream ends in an awful reality for eternity. So what prophets are you listening to today? Who are you listening to? What's that prophet telling you to hope in? What's he telling you to prioritize? What's he telling you to aim at? What's he telling you to organize your life around? If it's this worldly success and nothing beyond it, then that prophet will lead you to hell and he will have you smiling all the way there. And you'll gather other people to join you on your way. He's telling you to set your heart on getting where you want to go in this life, rather than setting your heart on the things above where Christ is, so that you can get where God wants you to go in the next life. Compare the modern motivational speaker with Pilgrim's Progress on contentment in this life and bliss in the next. John Bunyan wrote this little poem, put it in the mouth of one of his characters. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage from earth to heaven. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. Friend, is that your mentality? Or are you tempted to listen to the modern prophets of self-fulfillment to justify your greed and your pride and your ambition? Don't be led astray to commit eternal suicide on the altar of temporal success. But even more horrible than prophesying by Baal in verse 13 is prophets committing adultery and living lies. The very people who were supposed to be speaking and guiding God's people into truth are lying, and they are being unfaithful to their own word. And the result is that they're actually strengthening bad people rather than correcting them and turning them from their evil ways. Jerusalem, God is saying here, had become Sodom 2.0. The holy city had become another Sodom. And she would suffer Sodom's fate for that. So God says, 23:15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into the land. There's a lot going on in that sentence. God is going to feed the prophets with bitter food because they fed the people on ungodliness. You poison the well of my people, I'm going to poison your future, God says. But there's more than that going on here. It's not just the punishment fitting the crime. The Hebrew words for bitter and poisonous only ever occur together twice in the rest of the whole Old Testament. One of them is in Jeremiah 9:15, but the original reference is in Deuteronomy 29:18 and 19. Beware, it's the same theme. This is the same theme Jeremiah is dealing with here. Beware lest there, Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19. Go home and meditate on this. Write this down in your notes and go home and meditate on it this afternoon with your mom. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, what is this bitter root that bears poisonous and bitter fruit? It's a person who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's the very same issue Jeremiah is dealing with here. False prophets who say to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, no disaster shall come upon you. Same thing. Jeremiah has evidently been reading Deuteronomy in his quiet time. And it's coming out in his preaching. The bitter and poisonous root of reassuring your heart while you walk in your own stubborn ways is going to bear bitter and poisonous fruit in consequences from God. That's the horror of self-guided preachers. They pat people on the back as they all run headlong together into hell, convinced that they're blessing themselves. And as if to make sure the New Testament Christian doesn't let himself off the hook so easily, the same text that Jeremiah quotes from Deuteronomy 29 is quoted to the church in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness is not about letting relationships sour in the church. Should you forgive those who do you wrong and repent? Yes, of course you should. Is that what this is about? No. It's the bitter root of Deuteronomy 29 and Jeremiah 23. Blessing yourself in your heart while saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. No, you won't be safe. You will not be safe if you walk in the stubbornness of your heart and act like you can prioritize as the center of your life all of your ambitions and still have heaven waiting on you when you die. You can't. Amen. You must seek God's righteousness and kingdom first. He will add those things to you, but you must seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, not second. First. The norming priority for your life cannot be career or reputation or ease or house or income. It must be God's kingdom and God's righteousness first. And the false prophets who tempt you to trust in your potential and the supposed greatness in your heart are actually watering that bitter root by appealing to your own desire to prioritize your own self-fulfillment and then baptizing that desire with the biblical language of God's blessing and favor, all while hiding from your view the cross of Christian discipleship and Jesus' own invitation to take up your cross in daily self-denial and the requirement of suffering for Jesus' name before you enter glory with Him. Friend, do not water your own bitter root. Rip it out before it grows into the thorn that chokes out the gospel in your heart, because it will. Jeremiah said that Jerusalem had become like Sodom to God. It's a remarkable thing to say about the most religious city in the history of the world. And Jesus said in Matthew 10 that it would be easier for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those who reject the preaching of His apostles. Now, He said that in the context of their very first missionary employment or deployment. But how much more is it true of us today? We have the preaching of the apostles in a closed canon of Scripture. We reject that, and it will be easier for Sodom in the judgment day than for us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, it would be easier for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those who reject Jesus' miracles. And Peter said in 2 Peter 2:6, which we just heard, that Sodom is an example of what will happen to all those who live ungodly lives. It's Jesus' word that we must hear and obey. It's His word. It's His message about God's holiness and our sin against Him and our liability to hell and our need for Jesus' righteous life to be credited to us and our need for Jesus to die for our sins and His command for us to repent. It's all this that we must hear, and not only hear, but heed. We must obey it if we ourselves are to escape God's judgment. We have to agree with God and reprioritize our lives according to His priorities for us. But how did it come to this in Judah in Jeremiah's day? How did it come about that the most religious city in the history of the world became like Sodom? Well, it was because the prophets were more concerned to speak their own word than to listen to God's word. That leads us to our third point, the false hope of self-guided preachers. The false hope of self-guided preachers. Jeremiah 23, 16 to 22. Third point. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come over you. It's all right. You can just keep living like you used to live before you were a Christian, and everything will be just fine. You don't have to change your attitude. You don't have to change your priorities. You don't have to change the way you use your time and energy. You don't have to change the way you think about work or career or money. Just forget about it. It's all right. You'll be okay. In fact, you couldn't summarize the spirit of our age better than that, could you? It is disturbingly relevant. It's more relevant than we wish it were. People who say these kinds of things to you can seek your own kingdom first. People who say that you can seek your own kingdom first, they put righteousness on hold. They put God's righteousness on hold. Those people are lying to you. You can't do that. You must seek God's kingdom and righteousness before your kingdom. Those prophets are filling you with vain hopes. Now, there are two potential audiences in verse 17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. It's one potential audience. People who despise God's word. And again, Jeremiah's not talking to the pagan nations. It's not like he's prophesying to the kings and rulers of Babylon. He's not prophesying to people who don't know the law. He's prophesying to God's people, who now despise God's word even though they know it. They just don't want to hear it. They can't wait until God is done talking to them. They hate Jeremiah's preaching. They hate how serious it is, how scary it sounds, how unexpected it is to them, how uncomfortable it makes them feel when he's talking to them. They wish Jeremiah would just shut up. They wish God would say something else. They know God's word, and they despise it. That's possible. They treat it with contempt. It doesn't matter to them. They feel free to disagree with it, even make fun of it. To these people, the false prophets say, no big deal, you're good. In fact, I'm glad to see your critical thinking skills are flourishing as you decide which parts of God's word to reject and which parts you'd like to accept. Ah, very good, good. You're learning discernment. No, you're not. You're just being stubborn. And these prophets have the attitude that they are happy to accommodate your distaste for God's word. That's not good. The other potential audience is to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart. They say, no disaster shall come upon you. So there again is that bitter root. They're following stubbornly after their own heart, blessing yourself in your heart, saying, I'll be safe though I walk in my own stubbornness. False prophets confirm with their preaching what people are already telling themselves. That's what they do. That's why they sound so good. That's why it's so tempting to listen to them. That's why you want to click that link in your browser. That's why you want to listen to that video as it comes through your Facebook feed. Oh, what's this guy saying? Oh man, that sounds great. That's so hopeful. That's so... Man, he's really believing in me. Yeah, I do. I can do it. I can. Come on. Please, please, do not come here week after week hearing Jeremiah and then go click on those links on your web browser as if that's where your hope is going to come from. Don't do that. It's not the person who warns you of hell that is condemning you there. That's what it feels like. People who warn you of hell, people who warn you of your danger of going to hell, feels like, hey, you're condemning me. No, we're not condemning you. We can't send you to hell. We can't consign you there. We can warn you not to go there, not to live in a way that will end you up there. It's actually the person that does not warn you of hell that consigns you to hell, because they are patting you on your back as you walk there. A church with a rainbow bench outside the door is not welcoming you into heaven the way you are. They are consigning you to hell by persuading you to walk in the stubbornness of your own heart. And that's not just true about that issue. It's true about any disobedience to any one of the Ten Commandments that any church says, it's okay if you walk in the stubbornness of your own heart, even though you're an inveterate liar, or even though you can't stop cheating on your wife, or even though you can't stop looking at pornography, or even though XYZ. No disaster shall come upon you. That sentence is not loving you. But it is the message of modern religious pluralism, it is the message of Protestant liberalism, and it is the message of the whole spirit of this age. No disaster will come upon you. Is that not what everyone says today? And it is transmitting false hope on a back channel from hell. And to this spirit of the age, what does Jeremiah say? How does Jeremiah respond to that spirit of the age in this passage? Does he say, well, nobody seems to want to believe this anymore, so I guess I better change my message? I can't possibly build a righteous nation and call out a faithful remnant preaching like I'm preaching right now. I got to tweak it, man. I got to retool. There's none of that in Jeremiah 23, is there? Read it. Did you read it this week? Jeremiah is not interested in retooling his message, and God is not interested in telling him to. Jeremiah does not back down, he doubles down. Look there in verses 18 to 20. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? You prophets talking about all the potential people have. Nobody's going to be destroyed. No disaster is going to... Have you been listening to what God is saying to us in his word? It sure doesn't sound like it, Jeremiah says. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. They worship the fertility cult. Remember, Baal, send the storm. Baal, send rain on our crops. Make our wombs fertile. Make us rich and wealthy and safe by sending your rain to our fields. And they think they're going to get a thunderstorm out of it to water their crops. Instead, the living God was sent a whole different kind of storm, Jeremiah says. You're looking for a storm? You're going to get it. You're going to get a storm. It's a storm of God's wrath. Like a whirlwind. Even though no one in Judah seemed to believe in that kind of thing anymore. And of course, no one today seems to believe in that kind of thing anymore. And many churches simply quit preaching it because of that. Not good. Not good. God's people had begun to trust the wrong prophets. Friend, if you think you can have personal relationship with God without diligently listening to his word in Scripture, you got another thing coming. When's the last time you read your Bible at home? The quality, the depth, the growth of your personal relationship with God is directly proportionate to how consistently and intently you listen to his voice in Scripture. Sons and daughters, you know this from your relationship to your parents, right? You listen well, you have a great relationship with mom and dad. You refuse to listen, and suddenly your relationship with mom and dad goes south. Husbands, you know this through your marriages. Listen to your wife, happy life. Listen poorly, suffer sorely. Men, you know this at work with your bosses. Listen well, you're favored. Ignore your boss, you get shown the door. Wives, you know this from your relationship with your husbands. Listen well to your husband's counsel, follow his lead, and the normal course of things will be peace in your home. Listen. All this is magnified with God. To refuse to listen to him when he is talking to you in Scripture is to create a problem in your relationship with God. It creates misunderstanding between you and him because you're not listening to what he's saying to you. So, Christian, let me be clear. You should be reading your Bible every day. I don't care If that sentence sounds legalistic to you, it's biblical. You read Joshua 1, you read Psalm 1, and you read Psalm 119, and you tell me you shouldn't be reading your Bible every day. This is one great way that you combat your own stubbornness, and you correct it by exposing yourself to God's Word every day. You change your mind. That's how you repent. God changes your mind by shaping it with Scripture. I mean, goodness, read through the book of Jeremiah and see if you can still tell me that neglecting God's word is no big deal. They did not listen. They would not listen. They refused to listen. If you don't recognize God's word while you're alive, what makes you think that God will recognize you when you die? But friend, I hope you realize that even if you do read your Bible every day, you can still refuse to stand in God's counsel even as you're reading it. If you refuse to take God at his word and understand the Bible for what it really means, you realize you can twist Scripture's meaning and you can read very quickly over the parts that make you uncomfortable. Or you can just procrastinate reading those parts because you think, I need to read something else that makes me feel better. You can read the Bible in a way that excuses you of all of your favorite sins while it condemns everybody else of the sins that annoy you in them. You can misapply all of its promises to your own unrepentant heart. You realize you can do that with Scripture? You can go away with a false hope that will prove a worthless ticket when you get to the gates of paradise. This is serious. This is not just about you living your best life or you having a happy life or you getting what you want out of life. This is about you getting to heaven. This is about you having your sins forgiven for real. This is about you bearing the kind of good fruit that evidences you belong in God's family. It's about you learning to listen to your Father's voice in Scripture and obeying it. And if you despise God's word by making it say whatever you want to say in order to excuse your own sins, if you are seeking your kingdom and ignoring God's righteousness, then Jesus says you are building on sand, not on rock, and it is not well with your soul. That song is for people who evidence their trust in Jesus by obeying what he says. That's not legalism. That is faith proving its confidence in God's word and displaying its love for God's Son, who himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And just as there's no personal relationship with God without listening diligently to his word, there is no corporate faithfulness to God in churches unless we listen to his word in Scripture. That's why expositional preaching through books of the Bible, taking the point of the passage and making that the point of the sermon, that should be the primary diet of every congregation. I don't care where they're located or what kind of people they're trying to reach. Because expositional preaching makes it easiest to hear God's point in the text, and it makes it hardest for the preacher to hijack that point for his own purposes. And this means that every Christian must develop the skill of expositional listening, listening for doctrinal instruction, for conviction of your own sin, not just for conviction of other people's sins. Well, I'm really convicted that that guy needs to stop doing that. No, I'm really convicted that I need to stop doing that. Listen for encouragement in Christ, for growth in your own repentance, for growth in your own skill to speak the truth of God to others in love, and growth in your own Christian character and conduct. And all this assumes that preachers themselves must first listen carefully to God and his word before we speak it to his people. Friend, do you think I don't know how unpopular long sermons are today? I am well aware how unpopular long sermons are today. But do you really want me to confirm your assumption that God's word is not worth listening to for very long? We all must learn to stand in the counsel of the Lord and hear his word for what it's really worth. And our corporate faithfulness to God is only as good as our corporate willingness to stand in his counsel together. Let's keep reading in verses 21 to 22. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Stand in my counsel, listen to what I say, proclaim my words to my people to turn them from their sins. This is why Christian preachers must preach for conviction of sin and repentance among Christians, not just among non-Christians. I had a deacon in a church one time, not this church, tell me, man, we get beat up in church in the world all week. We don't need to come to church and feel beat up by God's word or by the preaching of God's word. Okay. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to beat you up, but I am calling you to repent of your sins so that you make it to heaven. So you don't remain self-deceived. God's word to God's people is to turn them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Faithful evangelists and preachers don't excuse sin. They exhort people to turn away from their sins. Malachi 2:7. This is the Bible's full of this talk to leaders of God's people. Malachi 2:7. True instruction was in Levi's mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness, and he turned many from iniquity. That's what Levi was supposed to be doing, and he did it. He turned many from iniquity. Daniel 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. James 5:20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. John the Baptist would become the greatest of all the old covenant prophets because of his proximity to Jesus. And Jesus said of him, or scripture testifies to him, Luke 1:16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look, false prophets today wouldn't even think of calling you to turn away from your sins, because that would be unpopular with you, and you wouldn't like them very much, and you wouldn't give money to their ministries if they did. Jesus is the prophet par excellence who has stood in God's counsel from eternity past. You ever think about that? He is the Word made flesh, God's wisdom incarnate. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, has made him known, John 1:18. He himself told the Jews of his own prophetic ministry in John 8, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Whew. And you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Even Jesus doesn't speak his own word. He speaks God's word that he heard and saw from eternity past in heaven. And what did Jesus preach then as God's ultimate prophet? Well, the first public word from Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark is, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus' apostles followed his lead by preaching that same repentance. Acts 20, verse 21, Paul summarizes his whole gospel message and ministry in Ephesus as testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Real redemption always produces real repentance. The gospel of the kingdom, God's righteous rule coming in Christ, always calls for our obedience to Jesus, for us to quit our treason against the King of Heaven. So to trust in his salvation means that we intend to obey his word. And when he puts his spirit in us, he gives us new desires, new thoughts that want to obey him. We trust then that since Jesus has seen and heard the Father, Jesus knows better than we do about how we ought to live our lives and what God wants from us. And since Jesus lived a sinless life, we trust that he is wise and powerful enough to rule us. Since Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sins, we trust that he has our best interests at heart before God. And since God raised him from the dead, we trust that he deserves to rule us like no one else does. And since Jesus took God's punishment for our sins, he alone gives us the true hope of heaven so that it is, in fact, well with our souls. Fourth, the deceit of self-guided preachers, the deceit of self-guided preachers, verses 23 to 25. They have deceived themselves into thinking that they can elude God's notice, escape God's presence, and evade God's judgment. And so God asks a few rhetorical questions. Who do they think I am? Am I a God that you can hide from? Am I a God far away, or am I a God near? You answer me, God says. Because you guys think, you guys act like you think you can hide from me. You guys act like you think that I don't hear how you're prophesying to my own people. We do this ourselves all the time. That's why Scripture addresses it so much. Psalm 94, 6 through 9, they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive, but God begs to differ. In Psalm 94, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Amos 9, 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down again. You cannot hide from him. He knows exactly what you're saying, exactly what you're thinking, exactly what you're doing, all your priorities. He knows all of your hidden motives for the decisions that you make. You cannot hide from him. Don't deceive yourself about God. They also deceive themselves about themselves. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, verse 26, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another. We do this ourselves. We speak our own hopes. We speak our own aspirations, our assumptions, our impressions, as if they were God's word. This is a big deal in motivational speaking circuits all over the country and all over the world. You just speak your reality into existence. You just say it. Just claim that you're going to get that job. You're going to get that promotion. You're going to get that raise. You're going to get that house. You're going to get that car. And then we put God's words in our own mouths as we find that method wanting in our own lives. And we say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy or successful? Isn't that in the Bible? Or we say, well, God made me this way. How can he expect me to repent when he made me this way? You're putting words in God's mouth. Or God would never destroy what he created. Or God would never send anybody to hell. Where'd you ever read that, man? You didn't read it in the Bible. Or God has to reveal himself in all religions to be fair. It will be well with me. No disaster will come upon me. But God says he's against people who put their words in his mouth. Look there in verse 31. I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Some of these guys will say anything to you that makes you think well of yourself, and then they'll add, you're blessed and highly favored. Where are you getting that? We don't put our words in God's mouth. God puts his word in our mouths. Otherwise, we deliberately forget what God is really like, and we don't do anybody any good. Look there in verses 32 to 33. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Not at all. Changing and ignoring God's word is not what profits God's people. It doesn't profit them to change what God has said or to ignore his warnings. That kind of preaching is useless to congregations. It's very useful to preachers. Pads their bank account, makes them look really important. Now they can afford the smoke machine, right? That kind of preaching, though, confirms people in their sin and stubbornness and self-direction. That might feel good, that might sound good, but it does you zero good, and it actually does you positive harm. Do you realize that you can go to church and sit under worthless preaching your whole life, and it will do you zero good? You'll never grow in grace. You'll never make any progress in holiness or love or sound doctrine or solid joy or godly self-denial. You will only ever hear yourself affirmed, and you will become an anemic person in your heart. And worst of all, you could sit under that kind of preaching your whole life and then end up in hell as a result, because it never produced in you the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Friend, if you're in one of those churches, get out now before you get burned. Get into a church where they will preach the whole counsel of God to you. Doesn't have to be this one. Get into a church where they will preach the whole counsel of God's word to you. Get in a church where they're not afraid to offend you with the preaching of God's word that you don't necessarily, naturally want to hear. It's better to be rejected by people here and welcomed by God in Christ hereafter. Yet notice the true character and strength of God's word in verses 28 and 29. What hath straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Straw is the husk you throw away. Wheat is the kernel you eat. Straw is false prophecy. Wheat is God's word. And God's word burns up man's word like fire consumes straw. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's word is strong enough to do its own work, no matter how unpopular it sounds, no matter what opposition it may encounter, without us changing it or apologizing for it or hiding parts of it that we think other people won't like. We don't need to put our words in God's mouth. We need him to put his words in ours. Fifth and finally, the burden of self-guided preachers. The burden of self-guided preachers. The whole last paragraph is a play on the word burden. It's a Hebrew word that means both oracle and load. The translations differ in whether to translate the answer in verse 33 as "you are the burden" or "what burden." The context of casting them off implies "you are the burden" is probably the right sense, but even if the right reading is "what burden," then the sense of that question might be the same as if to say, yes, let's consider, what exactly is the burden of the Lord? Do you think the burden of the Lord is the message that you have to preach? No. You're the burden of the Lord. You putting your words in God's mouth, that's the load that God is going to shirk off of his back. You don't just announce your own dreams and intentions by saying, "Oracle of the Lord!" That's what they were doing. Again, verse 36, the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Now look at that. Look at that verse, verse 36. They invent their own word, and they combine their word with a misinterpretation or misapplication of God's word. It's convoluted. There's always just enough truth and error for it to convince people who only have a shaky grasp on God's word. That's another reason you should be reading your word every day. You should be reading your Bible every day, so that you understand when truth is being mixed with error or misapplied to situations where it doesn't belong. Well, he is quoting scripture, so I guess he's being biblical, right? Oh, friend, Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. To preach Jesus as God's word without turning people from their sin to the obedience Jesus requires is to become a burden to God. There is guilt to our sin, and there is shame in our sin. We all feel that. But Jesus has become God's burden for us in both senses. He is God's oracle to us, God's truth and message made flesh. To listen to Jesus in Scripture is to know God. Jesus tells us the truth about our sin, our death, and the judgment that's coming, whether we believe it or not. And Jesus became a burden for us on our behalf. He became a curse for us. He carried the burden and consequence of all of our sin as he hung there on the cross, bearing all the weight of God's condemnation that we deserve for our own sins. He bore the shame and reproach that we deserved to bear because we had become such a burden to God. He was mocked and beaten and scorned and ridiculed for no fault of his own. And because he bore our sin and shame and rose from the dead, we can have a true hope of resurrection life in heaven with him. And so, while we might still wrestle with our guilt and shame, we can rest assured that Jesus speaks for God, and he will have the last word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we confess that you say things that we don't want to hear, and you certainly say things that we want to apply to everyone else but ourselves. So, Father, break our hearts as the hammer breaks a rock, and cause your word to sink deeply into us. May we seek your kingdom and your righteousness above all else. May we trust that you will add whatever else you want to add to us. May we stand in your counsel. May we listen to your word. And may we speak no other. In Christ's name, amen.